Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, to get started tonight. And as you're turning there, we'll bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity we have of gathering together this evening. We remember those that we mentioned earlier in our prayer concern time, and pray that in each of those situations, whatever it may be, whether it's a physical problem or a spiritual problem, financial problem, emotional problem, whatever the case might be, we know that the answer is the same, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we just pray that in each of those cases, the folks involved would be in Christ, resting in him, trusting in him, and finding their strength and their peace from your word. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to continue tonight our study on the offices of Jesus Christ. We're looking at Christ and who he is and the various offices and position and titles that he holds in Scripture. And there's quite a few. This study will not be probably exhaustive to look at every single way that Christ is referred to in Scripture, but certainly those that are the most common and most understood and most used in Scripture. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, he's the son of man, he's the head of the body of Christ, you know, various titles and positions like that he has. And we're going to start, we started last week, just I should say, with maybe his most important title and his most important position, and that is that he is God. He is creator of heaven and earth, he's the God of heaven and earth, and so that really is what distinguishes our understanding of Christ and who he is from what the Muslims think about Christ, what other religions of the world think about Christ. We are unique in believing in a being that was truly God and yet truly man, and therefore able to bridge the gap between God and man. And that deity of Christ and the fact that he was God in human flesh is the basis of everything. Without that, obviously, there's nothing. The Christianity, as it's commonly called, is built on that premise, and without that, there is nothing that we understand that is true. So we used Hebrews last week as our starting point. We'll do that again today. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And in that passage, of course, Jesus Christ is identified. God has been speaking to the nation Israel in time past, at sundry times, in divers manners, but in these last days. So an apostle of Jesus Christ, most probably one of the circumcision apostles, is writing here in the book of Hebrews, and he says that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And who is his Son? Well, of course, that's Jesus Christ. And who is Christ? Well, he has appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That's one of the titles that Jesus Christ has, and we'll probably look at that somewhere along in this study. That is that he is the creator of heaven and earth, by whom also he made the worlds. And then if you go on down to verse 8, as we said last week, and we've said oftentimes, if there was only one scripture in the Bible, or one of the top scriptures certainly in the Bible, that you would point to say, this is why I believe that Jesus Christ is God. If you were to stand before God someday and he were to say, why did you believe that Jesus Christ was God? Why did you teach that he was God? Why was that part of your understanding? Verse 8, this is all talking about what the Father is saying. If you go back to the verses we started with, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So this whole context here is God is speaking. God is speaking in time past. God is speaking now through his Son. God spoke through the prophets. God speaks to the angels in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's talking here about Christ and about who he is. When he brings, I will be to him a father, he shall be my son. He's never said that to any of the angels. Jesus Christ is unique in his position and unique in his being and who he is, that he is the Son, God the Son, not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. This one that came into the world, Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship, the worship of the angels. In verse 7, and the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire, but under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So when the Father, God the Father, speaks to the Son, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So, you know, the bottom line question, why would you call Jesus Christ God? Because God calls him God. Because the one that's identified in the Scripture as God, the eternal God, God the Father, looks at the Son. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And ever. And that helps you understand that the idea of him being by whom also he hath made the worlds, the reason that he is, the reason that his throne is forever and ever is because he made the worlds. He made the worlds, therefore he rules over the worlds. His throne is forever and ever. It's eternal because he is the creator of heaven and earth. So that whole passage there in Hebrews chapter 1. And remember last week we spent some time just pointing out the reason the writer of Hebrews does that is because for the nation Israel, for the Jews, that was the key issue. Who is Christ? We went back and looked at what Paul did. You know, as Paul presented the gospel, when he went into the synagogues, he always preached that Jesus is the Christ and that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again the third day, and this Jesus that I preach unto you is the Christ. When he went to the Gentiles, like on Mars Hill in Athens, that was not the issue. The issue there was, there is a God that is the creator. He created you. He created heaven. He created earth. That would lead into a discussion of Christ, but he started just with the fact of a living God, as opposed to all the idols they were worshiping. There was a living God. For Israel, the issue is, who is Christ? For the Gentiles, the issue is, there's a living God that is not these idols of gold and silver. So as the writer of Hebrews starts his presentation to the Hebrews, to the nation Israel, he starts at that same point that Paul was starting in his ministry in the book of Acts. That is, he starts by saying, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus that's presented to you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Jehovah that was presented to you by Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews is starting right up front to get that issue clear and get that issue off the table. So we started there last week. We went through the claims that Christ made for himself. Just looked at, you know, some of the places in the gospel accounts, especially the book of John, who is presenting Jesus Christ as God. And we saw how John, in John's gospel, the claims that Jesus Christ makes are claims that he makes clearly demonstrating that he believed he was God. He presented himself as the bread of life that gives life. He presented himself as I am. He understood that he existed with the Father. Glorify me with the glory which I had in you before the world began. And when he makes these claims, it oftentimes causes the Jews to want to stone him. We spent a lot of time last week in the book of John, and it ties into what Keith is doing in the first service on Sunday mornings, because as those miracles that Jesus Christ is doing in the book of John that Keith is covering are part of him demonstrating, I am the Messiah, I am God, and they go along with his claim when he claims in John 6 to be the bread of life, when he says in John 8 that he is I am, when he says in John 17 that he had glory with the Father before the world began. All of those things are bolstered by that series of miracles that he does in the book of John that Keith's been studying on Sunday mornings. So last week we looked at the claims of Christ for himself. We just started, got into a couple verses. We're going to start there tonight, looking at what other Bible writers say. So let's go back to the book of Isaiah. This is where we concluded last week with a couple of passages from Isaiah. And we'll not look just at the prophets. We'll look at a couple of the prophets here, but we'll look just in general at the Bible writers and that Bible writers claim that Jesus Christ is God. So, you know, the point of Jesus Christ making his own claim that he's God is that you really can't draw this line and kind of try to split the baby, as it were, in saying, well, Jesus Christ was a good man, he was a great prophet, he taught a lot of good things, he did a lot of good things, but he just wasn't God, because he either was God or he's not a great man and a great prophet, because he claimed to be God. He either was delusional and thought he was, but wasn't God, or he just was lying and saying, you're getting people to believe he was God when he knew he really wasn't. Either way, you can't say he was a great prophet, he was a good man, he did all these good things, he just wasn't God, because the claims that he made kind of preclude you from doing that. If you're going to accept the claims that he made, if you're going to accept him as a good man and a great prophet, you have to accept those claims that he made. If you don't accept those claims that he made about being God, then you can't really turn around and say, well, he was really a good guy. You know, he claimed to be God and wasn't, but man, he was a great teacher. Well, no, he was teaching falsehood, either knowingly or unknowingly. So understanding the claims that Christ made for himself is an important part of understanding his deity and understanding the Bible's claim for his deity. Isaiah chapter 7, we looked at these two passages here in Isaiah last week as we closed, so we'll start there for tonight. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, of course, this is one of the most common prophecies about Christ. You'll hear it a lot, this one and the one in Isaiah 9. Coming up here in the fall and moving into the holiday season, you'll hear them a lot. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, that name Emmanuel interpreted is God with us. So Isaiah makes this prophecy, makes this claim. You know, we studied the context of it a little bit last week, so we won't do that tonight. But the claim is made. You know, Israel is in a backslidden condition. They have fallen away from God. They don't know who he is. They've left their first love. And God tells King Ahaz, ask for a sign. I will deliver you out of the hand of Ephraim. You need to ask for a sign that I am your God and I will deliver you. Ahaz, as an act of unbelief, says, I will not ask for a sign. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Isaiah, you know, says to the nation, you know, it might be one thing to get to the point where people are just tired of you, but you've gotten to the point where God is just tired of you. It's one thing to weary men and make men say, oh, the heck with them, but you've wearied God. Your God is now saying, just the heck with them, therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you, you won't ask for a sign, you've wearied God. So here's what's going to happen. He's going to stop talking to you. There's going to be 400 years, as it turns out, of silence. And then the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we see that begin to be fulfilled as we get into the Gospels, into Matthew and Luke and all the Gospels, frankly, just revealing here is that one that's born. Here is that Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, the account is given in the book of Luke of a virgin conceiving, bearing a son. It's Emmanuel. And all of the miracles and the wonders and signs that he does go to demonstrate who he is, that he is that one that was promised. If you keep your hand right here in Isaiah and just flip over to the book of Matthew. In Matthew, you kind of see the flip side of this. He had told Ahaz to ask for a sign, Ahaz said, I will not ask for a sign. And God said, you just weary me. I'm tired of dealing with you. So there will be no sign given you till the sign of a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And that Emmanuel is God with us. A virgin will conceive. That one that she bears will have all the signs of deity, of being God. When you get to Matthew chapter 12, and if you read, we won't read all of chapter 12, but we know that in chapter 12, he's performing miracles and signs and wonders. And you get down to verse 38, and certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So the sign comes. In Isaiah says, here's the sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he'll be Emmanuel, and he'll do the signs and the miracles and the wonders to demonstrate that he's Emmanuel, that he's God with us. And the scribes and the Pharisees stand there and look at the sign. We've talked about this many times. They look at the sign. They look at that one that is the sign and say, if we could just see a sign. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Why? Why is that? Because they're standing there looking at the sign. You know, Jeff Foxworthy thing, here's your sign. He's standing there. He is the sign. He's the one that Isaiah promised. Isaiah 7, verse 14, I'm him. I'm the sign. Boy, if we could just have a sign. And that's why he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, because they're looking at the sign and wouldn't believe it, wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't accept that he was that Emmanuel, God with us, that Isaiah had promised. So if you go back to Isaiah now, chapter 9 and verse 6, of course, this is another prophecy, similar prophecy, about that coming Messiah for Israel. And in this prophecy, and I don't think we'll look at all of these different titles in the course of this study, but it certainly lays out here titles and positions that belong only to God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's a prophecy about Christ, his titles, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In every way, that prophecy is claiming equality with the Father. It calls him the Everlasting Father. It calls him the Mighty God. So clearly, if you're going to believe that Isaiah, if you're going to believe the book of Isaiah means anything close to what it says, you have to believe that this one that was prophesied, Isaiah believed, and Isaiah's inspired scripture says it was God. In verse 7, and we'll pick up another verse on this in just a moment, talking about of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. How long does the kingdom that Jesus Christ established last? Forever. He is the eternal God, and his kingdom lasts forever. He is, in verse 6, he is the Mighty God, and he's everlasting. In verse 7, his kingdom will be henceforth even forever. So it is a kingdom that lasts forever. If you go over to the book of Micah, Micah kind of picks up on this idea of that everlasting kingdom. Again, Micah chapter 5 is a really common passage, a really common prophecy and passage of scripture that you hear around the holiday time. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But it ties back in to that idea that Isaiah has, where he talks about the kingdom lasting forever and ever. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, this is Micah 5, 2. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There, he's coming to be the ruler in Israel. That's what Isaiah talked about. Isaiah also talked about that kingdom being everlasting. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. His kingdom is everlasting, moving into the future, but his goings forth have been from everlasting in the past. So from everlasting to everlasting. And when you tie all that in to the passage we've been starting with in Hebrews about him talking about Jesus Christ having the scepter of righteousness and Jesus Christ ruling forever and having an everlasting kingdom, all of these prophecies are pointing to that. So when the writer of Hebrews writes to the nation Israel and says, you know, thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. They're to be taken back to Isaiah and to Micah and say, oh yeah, this is the one that Isaiah and Micah told us was coming. This is the one that was prophesied. This is the Messiah, the God that was prophesied and that is going to sit on this throne and rule over us. Let's go to the book of John, get some New Testament writers. And of course, we looked at the book of John last week, but looking at the book of John for what Jesus Christ said about himself, but tonight, just what John said about Jesus Christ. And of course, John chapter 1 is one of the most common passages identifying who Christ is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That whole idea that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life. And if you keep your hand here in John and flip over to the book of Acts, when we talked last week about how Paul presented Jesus, how presented God, the gospel, God, and then Jesus Christ eventually to the Gentiles, that idea of God giving life, Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. When Paul starts to present to the Gentiles this unknown God whom they ignorantly worship, here's what he says about him. He is the God that gives life. He's not just the living God, but he is a God that gives life. Because we are alive, down in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. But the times of this ignorance God winked at. As much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art. If we are God's offspring and we are alive, then the God that created us must be alive. He's a life-giving God, and he's got to be alive. And it can't be something that we made. Our life can't come from something that we made with, you know, the work of man's hands, I lost the verse there. Verse 29, graven by gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device. If it's something made by man's device, then it's a creation of man, and it can't be our creator because we created it. And Paul's saying, because we are alive, the God that created us has to be alive, not this stone and gold and silver. And he points to that. There is a God that giveth life. Verse 25, seeing he giveth to all life. And when John begins to present to the nation Israel, remember, the issue for Israel is not, is there a God that gives life? They knew that. They understood that. That's Jehovah God. In the book of Genesis, again and again, and Jehovah God said, and Jehovah God said, and Jehovah God said, again and again, Jehovah God made this, Jehovah God made that. But when John presents him to the nation Israel, he says, in him was life. You remember when Jehovah God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life in Genesis 2:7, and man became a living. You know who that was? That was this person. That was this man. You remember in the book of Genesis when he created all the sea creatures and the land creatures and the fowls of the air, and he breathed into their nostrils life, and he made them living beings, living animate beings. You know who that was? That was this person right here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when John, as he begins to present Christ, that's what he does. He takes what Israel already knew to be true, that there is a living God that gives life, and he says, this is him. This is the one that gives life. This one that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when you get down to verse 14, of course, he gets to that specific thing. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why he can be called in Isaiah the everlasting Father, because he's full of grace and truth. He has the attributes and the characteristics of the Father. He perfectly exhibits. Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so John, you cannot read that first chapter in John without understanding who he believes Christ is. Go over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Every one of Paul's epistles, he starts in this manner. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans 1, 7. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So Paul constantly, every time he opens an epistle, every time he writes to one of the churches, every time he writes to one of the individuals in the churches, to Timothy or to Titus or to Philemon, he says it this way, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts those two in a common place, in a common position. I send you grace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8, 5. Paul says this about Christ. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, he takes God the Father, and he takes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he puts them together as creators. Remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, by whom also he made the worlds. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So just what the writer of Hebrews says, by whom he made the worlds, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, God the Father is the creator, and he did that creative act by his Son Jesus Christ. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Philippians chapter 2 is perhaps Paul's capstone, if you will, of his statement and his understanding of who Christ is. And it's a passage that we read often because we want to apply it to ourselves. I skipped one. Before you go there to Philippians, we're coming right there. But just flip over a page to Colossians. Let's get Colossians 1 while we're here, and then we'll read Philippians chapter 2. Colossians 1, And he's speaking of Christ, beginning in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. So again, Paul points to him that creative work that God did, that he spoke the universe into existence, and that's, you know, I've been listening to some YouTube videos and all. There's you know, in the charismatic movement, there's kind of a part of the charismatic movement called the word of faith, which is basically, if you want something to happen, you speak the words and it'll happen. You just speak those words and there's power in your words. And they go to, you know, verses like, you know, and they'll say, well, God didn't wave his hand to bring the universe into existence. He spoke it into existence. And that's true. You know, God elevates his word above his own name in Psalm 138. But the difference is, that's God speaking. God can speak things into being, yes, no doubt about it. You can't. You can't speak things into being. And they try to, you know, make, well, look, God speaks and all these things happen. You know, God speaks. Moses spoke what God told him to speak, and the Red Sea parted. And yes, God can do that. God spoke and the universe came into existence. God spoke and mankind was created. You know, God spoke and everything happens, but you're not God. But when you, this whole word of faith thing and the whole charismatic, it makes you a God in unto yourself, because you can speak these things. And you'll hear, if you're sick, you just claim, you just speak it into being, and it'll be so. If you want that job, you just say to that job, you're mine, and God will make it so. No. You know, they'll take a passage like Romans chapter 4. God, which calleth those things that are not as though they were. Speaking of Abraham and Sarah specifically. You know, well, God, you know, Abraham was old, Sarah was old. They were not going to have a child anyway. But God could speak, and he calls those things that are not. Abraham and Sarah are not going to have a child as though they were. God just says, they're going to have a son. Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. And it happened. But you could have said all day long, Sarah's going to have a son. Is it going to happen? No, it's not going to happen. So that, I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but about creation. That God can speak things into being. God speaks and it speaks things into being. He can speak life into being. We cannot. That's not our role. We take the things God has spoken and live them out through our lives, but we don't speak new things into being. Jesus Christ did, here in Colossians chapter 1. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. He is the creator. He spoke the universe into existence. Back now to that passage in Philippians chapter 2. And we use this as a way of understanding the mind that should be in us, and, you know, that's our application of it to our lives as believers, to deal with the pride of life in our lives specifically. But in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in which was also in Christ Jesus, form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was in the form of God. Excuse me, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God in every way. He thought it not robbery. You know, we've been through this many times, you know, in the past. if you, this kind of gets to that word of faith thing, if you or I are to say, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, does that rob something from God? If people actually thought that what God is what you are, does that diminish who God is? Yeah, it does. But trust me, it does. It does. But Jesus... Right. It diminishes God in their eyes. In their eyes, it diminishes God. Yeah, that's a good... Yeah, it doesn't actually diminish who God is, but in their eyes and their understanding of who God is, it diminishes him. If they think God is you, but Jesus Christ could say, I am God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it doesn't diminish who God is or diminish how people see him in any way. Because if you've seen Christ, you've seen the grace and the truth, then you've seen the glory of the Father. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you behold him, you behold the Father. And so Paul, that's a real strong statement that Paul makes there about Jesus Christ and about him having glory equal to the glory of the Father. There's a good comparison too. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 12, this is one of the best comparisons here that really demonstrates who he is. And you know, it's an internal evidence from within Scripture, not just, you know, what somebody says. But Zechariah chapter 12 and John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 37, and then Zechariah chapter 12. John 19. So Zechariah chapter 12, and in Zechariah 12, the person speaking is Jehovah God. Zechariah 12, 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the earth, that formed the spirit of man. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. So the one speaking here, the first part of verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord, all capital letters, that's Jehovah the earth, formeth the spirit of man within him. So Jehovah is speaking. And it's the Jehovah that stretched forth the heavens, that laid the foundation of the earth, and that formed the spirit, that breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So the one that's speaking in Zechariah 12 is identified by name as Jehovah, identified as the one that is the creator of heaven, earth, and man. When you get down to verse 10 of that same chapter, he says that one speaking, Jehovah God, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me. So that first time he refers to it, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then he begins to refer in the third person then to that one to whom they did this. But as he speaks as Jehovah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. John chapter 19 and verse 37, as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, start at verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. So who is it that they pierced that they're looking upon here? Jehovah God. That's how he's identified in the Old Testament as Jehovah God. Who did they know him as in John chapter 19? Jesus Christ. But in Zechariah, you shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In John chapter 19, is a reference back to that chapter, that passage saying this, what they're doing here when they pierced him is in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where they said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And me is Jehovah God. And me is the one that stretched out the heavens, that laid the foundations of the earth and that formed the spirit in man. So Zechariah chapter 12, John chapter 19 gives you, you know, a real ironclad. And people say, well, you could fix it, look that way. You know, there's too many connections and tie-ins that mankind could never write something. You know, mankind can't write an instruction manual for a blender without it being confusing. This is two books written hundreds of years apart that says they're going to look on me whom they have pierced, and lo and behold, on that day, they look on him whom they have pierced. And that one whom they pierced, Zechariah identifies him as the one that stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and put the spirit in man. So the Bible writers, as you look at the other scriptures, not just what Christ claimed for himself, but what the Bible writers claim, it becomes clear. So, and this gets back to the idea of you, and there's a real prevalent teaching today that you have to disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament because, of course, you know, we know all that Old Testament stuff is just too fantastical for anybody to believe. Who really believes in the myth of creation? Who really believes that God parted the Red Sea and Israel went through on dry ground? Who really believes that he opened up the ground and swallowed down Korah's followers? Who really believes that he took the Sodom and Gomorrah and rained down fire and brimstone? Who really believes all that? But if you say what I'm about to say, you either have to take the Bible as a whole, and it's all true, and what it says about Christ is true, or you have to say it's just a book of fairy tales. It's all garbage. But the new way, you know, one of the big proponents of this is Andy Stanley, and you have to separate the New Testament from the Old. And we teach about Christ, and we teach about the stuff he did, but that has nothing to do with the rest of the Bible. But that's simply not true. You can't separate Christ from the rest of Scripture. You can't separate his deity from what the Bible writers say about him. You can't separate who he is from who the Scripture is, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And if the living Word and the written Word are equal, then you can't make that separation. Let's just go to another. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Just a couple other things here. Jesus Christ does things and presents himself in a way that is, you know, clearly something that only God can do. Matthew 9 is one of the best illustrations of this. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. As he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city, and behold, they brought unto him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the Pharisees said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So he did something here. He said, Thy sins be forgiven thee. And it's interesting that people today will want to deny that Jesus Christ ever claimed to be God. But the men in that day, just like when he said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. You remember from last week, what was the response of the Jews to that? They took up stones to stone him. Did they understand what he was claiming? They absolutely understood what that meant when he said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. They understood what he was saying. People today read that, oh, he never claimed to be God. Well, yeah, I think he did, because that's why they wanted to stone him. This is another illustration right here. You know, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes saith in themselves, this man blasphemeth. Did they understand what he was claiming to be? Yeah, they did. They understood. If he's telling this man, I can forgive your sins, he's claiming, which tells you something about the modern day confessional in the Roman Catholic Church. If you can forgive a man's sins, then who are you claiming to be? You're claiming to be God. And those men understood that's the claim he's making. And they said, you know what, he's a blasphemer because he's making the claim to be God. He understands that's what they're thinking. And then he illustrates, hey, look, I can not only provide spiritual healing. You want to see a proof that I can provide spiritual healing, spiritual forgiveness? I can do the same thing in the physical realm. Take up thy bed and walk. And he takes up a bed and does it. Go to Acts chapter 7, and this is sort of related to that. And Paul mentions it, Acts chapter 7 and verse 31, where he talks about judgment. And, of course, part of executing, you can either judge someone for their sins or you can forgive those sins. Jesus Christ has the authority to do that. Acts 17, verse 31, as Paul is presenting here on Mars Hill, after he starts with God that gives life, he gets down to Jesus Christ, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And which one did he ordain? He ordained the one that he raised from the dead. And of course, as we see always in the book of Acts, that's what really separates the men from the boys. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. It's what you do with Christ and what you do with his resurrection. You either believe that Jesus Christ was fully God, wholly God, in human form, and was raised from the dead by his own power and by the power of the Father, or you don't. And if you don't, then you are not a Christian, you are not a believer, you have no eternal life, you are of all men, as Paul says, most miserable. So that really is understanding who Christ is and that title that he has of God, and trying to separate, well, we have to separate out Christ because these fantastical things in the Old Testament that we read, nobody's going to believe those things. And if you expect people to believe those things, then they're never going to believe anything about Christ. So we've got to separate that out, and we have to divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament that we see the indication of who is to come and who he's going to be, and the comparison of the Old Testament says they're looking for this. Here he is in the New Testament. Those two have to go together. You have to either accept it all as truth or reject it all as a fable. And, you know, hopefully, I think all of you here tonight choose to accept it as the truth. But that's understanding Christ as God is certainly the first most important office that he holds. We'll go on and look at lots of them. And lots of the other, like creator, is related to the fact that he's God. Head of the body of Christ is related to the fact that he... So a lot of the other offices that he holds stem from the fact that he is Jehovah God, creator of heaven and earth, and these other offices are a part of that. So we'll look at those as we go along. And you have a question, comment about tonight, about Jesus Christ being God. Anybody think he's not? Oh, okay. All right. You all good then? All right. Good. Let's have a word of prayer then. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking toward tonight. We thank you that we can know that he is truly holy God, and that because of that, he could bridge the gap between you and us, pay for our sins, and provide reconciliation for our souls. For it's in Jesus' his name that we pray. Amen.